The reading's taken from Exodus 20, 4 to 6, page 77 of the Church Bible. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we pray you now that you will open our minds to receive your word and open our hearts to love you more. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, the thing about making generalizations, and spoiler alert, I'm about to make one, is that someone can always point to an exception to the generalization being made. I'm saying that now because I am quite sure somebody will be able to make an exception to the point I'm making. Okay? I accept that, but we'll move on. What I wanted to say in general terms, in the last 2,500 years since Israel's return from the Babylonian exile, Jewish people have made significant contributions in areas of literature, science, technology, music, economics, and the humanities. But in general terms, not without exception, during that period, they've not contributed very much to any form of representational graphic art or sculpture. Now, does that mean then that by restricting themselves in this way, they are completely fulfilling the commandment about not making an idol? Or is there, as I believe, more to this commandment than that? And I want to begin this sermon then with what might seem like a really silly question. I'm good at silly questions, so don't worry, it's a silly question. And the question is this: which one is the second of the Ten Commandments that we're going to look at this morning? We can get closer to the nub of that issue by asking, actually, which is the first of the Ten Commandments? Did you know there are three possible answers to that? Three possible answers to the question, which is the first commandment? The first, oh dear, it's not. Could we move on one? Well, never mind. The first is that there is actually a very ancient Jewish tradition that the first commandment is not thou shalt have no other gods before me, but just before it, when Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I know the verse is not written as a commandment, but it can be thought of as such. It's the call to recognize who God is as our rescuer before he says what we are to do. So it's an honorable tradition. There is also an honorable Christian tradition that goes back to a guy called St. Augustine of Hippo in North Africa, who lived from the middle of the 4th century to the early years of the 5th century, not to be confused with St. Augustine of Canterbury, who was a much lesser figure. This guy was one of the greatest theologians of the Western Church. And his view about the Ten Commandments was that the first commandment covered all the verses from verse 3, which we had last week, all the way through to verse 6, which we've had this week. So he joined together the bit about having no other gods with the bit about not worshipping idols. So how do you make 10 out of that? Well, in order to keep 10, he then split the last commandment, as St. Augustine, the bit about no coveting, into two parts. The first part was no coveting another man's wife, and the second part was no coveting another man's possessions. Of course, what he had to do was go to the Deuteronomy version, which puts wife and then all his possessions in that order. But that was how Augustine did it. Now, many reformers consider that if no other gods is an absolute command, then extending that commandment by saying how we're not to worship them seems a bit superfluous. There needs to be a bit of rethinking there. And they went back to an older view that forbidding the worship of idols is indeed the second commandment. So the first commandment forbids the worshipping of the wrong god, and the second commandment that we're looking at this morning forbids worshipping God in the wrong way. For that no idols is about how we do not worship God. And that's something of far greater significance. Now remember last week, Stephen reminded us of the absolute distinction between the Creator God and everything in his creation. So Israel's God and ours is not to be represented for worship by anything in the created order. Yes, I know it makes sure that verse 2 is important, a bit about, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But what it makes it clear is that the Lord does not say, do this and you'll be saved. Rather, I have already saved you. Now as my Saviour people live like this. But hang on a sec. The country where Israel came from, Egypt, and the country to which they were going, Canaan, and all the countries around about, they worshipped God through their idols. It was common practice. Everybody did it. So wasn't God being a bit fussy in requiring something very different? No idols. So we need to see something of the why in this commandment if we are to see its relevance. So I want to begin by saying Israel's God and ours cannot be restricted by human imagination. So contrary to popular belief at the time, no imagined likeness of God could possibly be adequate. As soon as you represent God by some physical means, you in effect restrict what you think he can do. It's not surprising then that religions with physical representation of their gods invariably had to accommodate multiple gods in order to get all the divine activities done. They couldn't work out how one could do it all. Each type of image or idol would imprint its own misunderstandings. So for instance, a young bull, which certainly came out of Egypt, was a symbol of strength. Oh, that's a great idea, yes. But also virility and sexual power. And again, it diminishes God. And picturing God in human form is all too readily imputes human weakness to that God. God ceases to be the God of sovereign grace, and instead becomes a capricious God, needing to be controlled by magical attempts to get him to do what the worshipper wants. They have the same ups and downs, the same agonies, the same foibles as humanity, because they look like human beings. Just compare, for instance, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, dancing round their altar, cutting themselves to get their God's attention, with Elijah's simple and confident prayer to the living God. And who's God answered by fire? The living God. Now, today, we are not so much thinking about the physical representations, but the mental ones that diminish God. To some, God is an old man with a beard, ineffective and irrelevant. Why should I pray to that kind of God? To others, God is a kind of an English gentleman. He approves of me because I'm a bit better than the next person. The rest of the commandment about God's hatred of sin is forgotten because, well, I'm not that bad. Yet without the saving love of Christ in our lives, we are on the wrong side of the commandment's love-hate divide. We cannot restrict God by our own imagination, so no idols. But we can go on to say that we cannot represent God by an idol, because Israel's God and ours is a God who speaks. You see, if your God was represented by an idol, as most of them were at the time, then you had to go to that God in order to interact with that particular deity. You, or perhaps more likely your paid priest, had to do the talking to the idol. He had to perform the right sacrifices. He had to make the right actions to get the appropriate response. However, the God who created the universe and everything in it is the God who speaks. Right at the beginning, the world was not created by means of some cosmic conflict between a deity and a monster, as it is in Babylonian thought, for instance. God said, and it was done. Now, I know Moses is often called the lawgiver, but he didn't invent the Ten Commandments and the other laws in the book of Moses, the books of Moses. For it's summed up in Exodus 20 and verse 1. God spoke all these words. Or what about when they get to the end of their wanderings in the desert, 40 years on, when they're about to go into the promised land? And we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses gives them this reminder: the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Still the Lord speaks. And throughout Israel's history, God spoke to and through the prophets to bring the people back from their waywardness to him. And we can sum that up in the New Testament with these words from Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. God continues to speak today through his revealed word. What does that say about idolatry? Well, one of the worst kinds of idolatry today is to believe we can dispense with that revealed word and put in its place alternatives from our own imagination, as if they came from God. You see, the Holy Spirit does not change God's word to make it fit in with the world's latest views. He does empower us to stand against the idols of our age by enabling us to understand and be true to the truth revealed in God's word, the Bible. We have a God who speaks, and we have his word fresh. But ultimately, the forbidding of idol worship as a means of serving God was because Israel's God and ours requires a worship that is in accordance with his revealed character, or else it is debased and not worship at all. Or if I put it like this, if we are God's people, redeemed by his grace through the death of his Son, then our worship, our whole life service to him, must be directed by his revealed will, which is itself a reflection of his character. He is a holy God, calling his people to be holy as he is holy. And even in the commandment itself, don't forget, there is a reminder that he is both the God of judgment and the God of love. These are not contradictory characteristics, but are reminders that we cannot make ourselves right with God by our own efforts. We need God's grace to transform our hearts and minds. We worship not to get God on our side, but to bring ourselves in line with his purposes. So it has to be worship in his way. Jesus helps us see some of the implications of this in his conversation with the Samaritan woman by the well at Sychar. But you can find that in John chapter 4. She wanted to discuss the where of worship. You know, she has this argument: do we worship here on our local mountain, or do we worship in Jerusalem? But Jesus wanted to tell her about the how of worship in John 4, when he says, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I messed the next bit up a bit. I have to concentrate a bit more on this one. This is a comment by a commentator called Don Carson, and it's not easy for me to say this because it, for some reason you need a few more bits of punctuation in it. It goes like this. The worshippers whom God seeks worship him out of the fullness of the spiritual supernatural life they enjoy. That's the in spirit bit. And on the basis of God's incarnate self-expression, Christ Jesus himself, through whom God's person and will are finally and ultimately disclosed. That's the in truth bit. It's not some radical philosophy. It's a reminder that we are part of a supernatural world. We are directed by the Holy Spirit. But we are directed by the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's word. In spirit and in truth. So then, how can we sum up what is real worship if we're not meant to be bowing down before an idol? I don't just mean an idol of wood or stone, but the idols of our minds, the idols of our world. I want to suggest four things. First of all, it is to be worship that engages our minds and not just our words. Remember, words alone is idolatry. It's just using words to get what you want, rather than submitting our minds and hearts to God. It's worship that engages our minds and not just our words. And it's worship directed by God's word, and it brings our wills into line with his. We do not worship our God in order to get what we want. We worship our God to say, your will be done. And it's not what we do at a particular time and in a particular place. You don't go to church in order to worship. It is, in fact, our whole life response to the God who sent his Son to be our Savior. I've heard it said of our division of the week, well, the worship is over, the service begins. Or should we perhaps say, the service is over, the worship begins. For it is our whole life is to be a life of worship, doing what God wants, thinking what he wants. So then let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who rescued us from the slavery of sin. And we pray now that you will help and guide us in our response to you, to worship you before all else, not to worship the things of this world, but you, our living God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.